Today we're going to continue to look at 1 Thessalonians, but this is where we're going to land. This is the end. This is where Paul gives his bits and bobs, his final thoughts and suggestions and advice to this church family. And so I wanted to show you at least one of the renderings of like Paul when he was there or when he was gathering the church. These are old, old paintings. But the impact of Christianity in the Near East and parts of Europe and around the Mediterranean goes way back. And so we're very thankful to what God has done through the Church of Thessalonica. So without further ado, we'll have Pastor John come up and he will read today's reading and then he'll lead us in prayer.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 through 28. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every evil form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, I pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to join together and to praise and worship you in the reading of your word. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be upon Brother Andy as he shares your word and message with us this morning, that we may be able to hide it within our heart and be able to walk in it daily as a light to spread it with those that are lost. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. And now we get situated here. Too bad we don't have like two microphones or something. So you can see this is Paul's final words to the Church of Thessalonica in his first letter to them. And so we never hear him complain about them. We never hear him rebuke them. If you look at some other letters, like let's say the book of Galatians or 1 and 2 Corinthians, we will see rebuke. Ephesians, we really don't see that. We see admonishing. We see a little bit of encouragement. We see a lot of doctrine that they know. It's very doctrinally centered. The book of Romans, same kind of thing. Not a lot of rebuke. In fact, none I could find. Warnings that were there. And the other thing is, he never planted, you know, the church in Rome. That was already planted before he got there. When we come to Thessalonica, though, this is a church he was intimately involved with for at least a month. And he got to know them very well, and they became very dear to him. And he left part of his team there, and they continued to work with the leadership and continue to plant that church so that it would be flourishing. But when they were growing, they loved the Lord. They loved the Word of God. They received the Word of God. And in fact, so much so that Paul uses them as a church as an example. He says, you are an example to all those churches that are in this huge region of Achaia and Macedonia. It's a huge area. Because of their evangelistic fervor, because of their reception of the Word of God, their doctrinal soundness, their love for one another, and on. You see him going on and on about that. There were some things they weren't sure about, you know, like what happens when a person dies. Well, then Paul mentions that and helps them and kind of fills in the gap. He re-mentions, he says, these are things that we talked about, but he went over it about the rapture and about the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, all those kinds of things. And then last week we looked at leadership. The last 2 weeks we looked at how the church, the body of Christ there, should treat the leadership and how they should get along with each other, etc., etc. So now we come to kind of like landing this plane. He's coming back into Jerusalem or something, and he's sending this letter, and he's got to land this. And so what we want to look at, how are we supposed to treat one another and those hard to deal with, even those outside? So he mentions this. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another for evil for evil, with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." So let's look at admonish. He says admonish. Some of your translations will say warn. And it is. It's a warning. It's strongly advising with strong encouragement to obey, to do what the right thing is. Exhort. You'll see that in some of your translations. We urge you. We exhort you. We want you to admonish the unruly. So who are the unruly? It's interesting, the ataktos or ataktas, that's interesting because if you take the ah off, the A in the front is taktos, which is, you know, like, you don't have any tact with people, give me that. Or you're not very tactical about your life. You're not very strategic. You're not very organized. You're not doing things. See? So you put the ah in front of it, it's the opposite of. And like, it's almost like Antichrist, you put the ah in front of it. So ataktos would be lazy, disobedient, disorderly. It was used a lot in the Greek language about lazy soldiers that were on duty, fell asleep. So, but they wouldn't listen and change. You see what I'm saying? So they would be that lazy soldier that would, the commander would come and say, "What's going on? Wake up," you know, and say, "Okay, when I get around to it." You know, it's like, it's a little bit of disobedience there, a little bit of unruliness outside of doing what you should do is right. And so he says, admonish the unruly. And then he comes to, what do you do about the faint-hearted? Faint-hearted, it's an interesting word, is oligopsychos. Now, psychos relates to the soul or the mind, and oligo has to do with hurting, miserable, or you're poor. And so a poor, miserable soul. Okay? So they're downhearted. Actually, the heart isn't even mentioned. It's really in the mind. It's in the soul. And so the Bible addresses here that the church body can actually help people that have psychological issues. Psychos, which is soul or mind, that place where the spiritual aspect of who you are interfaces with the physical part of who you are, which is your brain. See, that's where the mind is. You see, I could open up your head physically, cut through the brain and dissect it and never find the mind. The mind is an immaterial aspect of who we are. The physical aspect of who we are, and then that spiritual side of who we are, we talk about soul and spirit and heart, intersects with that which is the physical, and that's why people can become demon-possessed. They push the spirit of the human aside, and the demonic spirit gets in there and takes control of the brain and uses the person kind of like a robot. You see, we're just meat robots, but spiritual. Does that make sense? So this physical body can be controlled by something else. And we see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Interesting, huh? So he's talking about this area in us where it's the spiritual, physical side of us. The physical ailments, the physical kinds of things can happen to a person's life, circumstances, situations, and they can get down. You can see that even in the Old Testament. Oh, soul, you know, David would say, soul, why are you downcast? Trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord. See, the remedy isn't a 12-step program, a 7-step program, going to see a psychiatrist, a psychologist. Because if it's really a spiritual issue, the Bible addresses that. Now, if it's a physical issue where, you know, you fell on rebar and it hit your brain, it's going to affect your brain. So you need to have a surgeon work on the physical side of you, kind of like auto repair, right? But today we have the auto repair, and we have to have the computer technician come in with the software, which is kind of like the spiritual side of things. See, so there are some things that people can do to help you. You know what I mean? That physically something happened. But this, he is talking about the church encouraging the faint-hearted. Encourage means to instill into someone courage. Okay? Now we're going to see later, there's a remedy for this, where he talks about rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. But you see, the focus of the faint-hearted is their circumstance. The focus of the faint-hearted is not on the Lord. They're letting their circumstances crush them. And that's what he's talking about here. So encourage, meaning have courage to trust God. Have courage to rejoice in Him. Have courage to shift your focus onto Jesus. And that's what we are supposed to do with each other. If you focus on the physical, all the things that are going around your life, you will be faint-hearted. You'll be crushed. And that's what he's saying here. The church family needs to encourage, to build up. And you don't do that with traditions. You don't do that with falsities. You don't do that with false hope, wishful thinking. You do it with the Word of God connected with Jesus Himself. He is the answer. We must focus people on Jesus being the answer. So, going to see some secular psychologists that the root of their belief system and understanding goes back to Freud. Either neo-Freudism, Freudism, whatever. We don't need that. He was an atheist, rejected God. We need the Word of God in us. If there's a counselor, the Bible always says the counsel of the Lord prevails, is victorious, or stands forever. All those places where you look for the counsel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you'll see that that is what prevails. The counsel of the Lord is the Word of God, the whole counsel. The next part is, how many times do we need to admonish the unruly? So this question comes up. This person continues to come in. This person is unruly. They're disobedient. They cause factions, maybe. They cause problems. So what should we do with that person? So in Titus 3, 9 through 11, Paul addresses this to Titus, meaning that Titus is going to help the leaders. They're in Crete, and really all of us, to understand this. It says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So if a person continues to stay in their state of unruliness, their state of laziness, their state of, because they will start causing distractions, they will, their disobedience, and even false beliefs that they will believe. Because why are they unruly? They're being disobedient, etc. We need to admonish them, warn them, but after so many warnings, we have to do something about it. Now, we start seeing progression with them. That is progression toward repentance, progression toward trusting and obedience and doing what they're supposed to do. That's different. But if a person stays there and gets worse, we do have an obligation for the rest of the body to take the cancer out. The body's very, very important to Christ, and so we must take them out. And he tells you why. He says, knowing that such a person or a man or a woman is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So there's something about the rebellion that may continue that we have to take care of. So if we look at these themes, all of these themes that he's talking about, if we look at the other letters, the other books in the Bible that are in between Romans and Jude, the apostles' teachings, we'll find this subject taken up. So here, how many times should I admonish the unruly? That is, if that person continues on, well, here's the answer. The Bible interprets the Bible. The Bible helps us understand. I didn't have to go to Freud's books. I didn't have to go outside of Christianity. I did not have to go outside of the Bible. The Bible helps us understand. God's Word helps us understand how to handle things. You see, there's a competition here. The world's ways of thinking and what God has set up. There's competition. The very things that the Bible addresses, the very types of aspects of humanity that the Bible has and addresses, all of that, the world system, Satan has put together his mimic, his counterfeit. And in every case, all of those things, will cause bondage and distraction and cause people to go away from God and start believing the lie. Always. So be careful when someone says, well, you need to see counseling, or you need some, you know, whatever. Well, yeah, we do. We need the counsel of the Lord. We need the body of Christ. And it wasn't here that the leaders are doing this. We urge you, brethren. That means the body of Christ is to do this. The leadership equips the body of Christ so the body of Christ can do this. Just like my body has an immune system. Just like my body and your body has something to handle those kinds of things when we're healthy. See, healthy. So if you want a healthy body, and Church of Thessalonica was, so he's talking about, this is what you can do. You can do this. You can handle it. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, we urge you, brethren, admonish and really encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Help the weak. That's aid and assist those, but no enabling. You see, a lot of times what we do is we enable people to stay in their weakness. We placate them. We enable them to stay there. We want to be nice, and we want to be, you know, we don't want anybody to say bad things about us or be misunderstood. See what I'm saying? Helping the weak does not mean that we help them so that I have something to do. You see that? There are organizations out there that make a lot of money, that is, those who are CEOs, etc., to help people. But they're really happy that there's people to help. And I look in the lines of those that they're giving out clothing and food, whatever, and you see people really overweight. You see people that probably haven't worked a day in their life, but they're, you know, they're healthy, able-bodied folks. They stay in these kinds of places and never get the real help they need. That guy that's able-bodied but goes to all the help lines and the food pantries, etc., healthy mind, everything, but he's just skirting. He's called lazy. That isn't helping that person. That's enabling that person to stay there. So again, when we help people, we help the weak. We want to help them to get to strength. We want to help them grow in Christ. So help the weak, you know, be patient with them. Be patient with everyone. Now that's the hardest thing, isn't it? I always, my wife says, well, patience, you need patience. And I said, well, I'm not a doctor. I don't have any patience. Get it? But what I'm saying here is we all need that. We all need to be patient. Now, what when the connotation that comes to mind, the very first picture that comes to mind of patience is kind of what your weakness is in that, what patience is. I'm scared of patience because it means I have to slow down. And I have to slow down with that person and help them. And I don't want to slow down and listen to all their whatever, their stories and whatever. I mean, there are people who are gifted for this. But all of us have to be patient. Patient with everyone. I don't know why he had to put that in there. It's really messing things up, doesn't it? So really he's talking about don't let your temper get the best of you. You have to endure. And some people it's really impossible to help in the physical, right? And that's why he wants us to be patient with everyone, because it's going to take a miracle. And it takes time. He's going to talk a little bit about something that helps us with this called sanctification. But patience. Another one is passive, what I call passive aggression Christian revenge, or Christian passive aggressive revenge. There's a way of Christians within the body of Christ can get back at each other for the hurt that someone else did to them. Well, he says, don't do that. Don't repay another with evil for evil. That is, evil was done to you. Don't repay that. You're a Christian. You don't do that. You know, we have to trust in the fear of the Lord. For the Lord will repay, right? His vengeance. His vengeance is mine. And we say, no, no, Lord, vengeance is mine. You know, we kind of twist that around. And so he's saying, don't repay evil for evil. You'll look through Romans chapter 12, you'll see a list just like this, and other passages too. So he's getting at the emotional, what happens when we rub against each other. That's why we say the church is more like a bunch of porcupines more than we are sheep. Because porcupines, if you rub them the wrong way, what happens? It hurts. You can get hurt. And so, but yet, to live, we have to hug each other to survive as porcupines in the body of Christ. I wish kind of the Lord gives that illustration, but it's kind of true, isn't it? We will. So in Philippians and in Ephesians and Colossians, there's a number of places where he says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That can't happen unless you get close enough to each other to where someone else, even if it's perceived evil, that is, the person did not intend to do anything wrong to you, but yet they hurt you. Right? Luke 17, 3 through 4 says, if a person does that, go to them and rebuke them. If they repent, well, look, you may not have to rebuke me and say, hey, did you know that what you just did hurt me, hurt my family? And the person may say, I didn't even know. You see, communication can help. And the person may say, you know, I'm sorry, I did not know. I'll try not to do that again or whatever. Could you pray for me? You see how that works? Healing in relationship to the body can be perceived, and the prince power of the air twists things, so then he causes division. Satan will cause division. So this is why he says this. Don't cause division over things that you might think was evil against you. Really, would Christians who have the Holy Spirit in them go out and intentionally do evil? It would be hard for that to happen, but people do. It can happen. You can get angry. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So that's another definition for agape. Agape love, agape, is the very highest, best good for other people. We don't have it within us. Only God, through the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, can do that work of love through us to others. Because it's Jesus' love. Only Jesus can do that. We don't have it naturally within us. And he says, always seek. Do I always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people? Do I seek their highest, best good? Not in the natural do I. But I know there's something in me, the Holy Spirit, is always moving me toward that. Sometimes my feet aren't moving fast enough. Do you ever have that? But that's what he's talking about here. So he's talking about how we should treat one another within the body of Christ. Those hard to deal with, and even outside, he answers that. And he saves that for the last, because it's the hardest. That's the hardest for us to do. But you see, that church was already on track to doing it. They were already there. Why? Because they were madly in love with Jesus. They had deep intimacy with him, and he was changing and transforming them because they had a relationship with him, not a religion. They had a relationship with him, and he was changing them. So, what about the attitude we should have? What kind of attitude should we have? What kind of attitude? Well, verses 16 and 17 and 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, people are always looking, what's God's will for me? Well, here's a generic God's will for me for anyone who's in the body of Christ. Start here. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Start there. And you know, if you're faint-hearted, hey, guess what? That goes away. You know, if you're unruly, hey, guess what? That goes away. Right, because you're focused on Jesus. And Paul says this in Philippians 4:4-7. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. He didn't say rejoice in your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice because who Jesus is. Rejoice for what he's done for you. Rejoice for your eternity. Rejoice for what he's doing in you now. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Isn't that what he said up there? Rejoice always. It's an expansion of it. Again, I say rejoice. That's why Philippians and Thessalonians are kind of connected. He says a lot of things that he does to the Philippians. Rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You see, if you have a close relationship with the Lord, you can do that. You can rejoice. But if you're focused, I'm focused, we're focused on our circumstances, all the problems, the things that we don't have yet, the things that are problems even with us. If you focus on all of that instead of having your focus on Jesus, you will have issues. But if you focus on Jesus, you can rejoice. Even if you're in chains, in prison, being whipped, and you're ready to be crucified, like many of those Christians in the Middle East that just happened recently by ISIS, that Islamic caliphate. Remember? They were going out rejoicing in the Lord, singing hymns as they were being beheaded. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. He says pray without ceasing up there, right? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, giving thanks. Let your requests be made known to God in the what? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That addresses the faint-hearted and the unruly, doesn't it? This is your recipe for victory. This is your recipe for the faint-hearted. Focus back on Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. So you're going through a bad circumstance. You're going through something that overwhelms you. What should you do? Well, Satan wants you to get down on yourself. Satan wants you to get depressed, feeling sorry for yourself. He wants you to crawl in a hole and curl up in a fetal position, doesn't he? Because then you're immobilized. That's what Satan wants. You see, you're a threat to his kingdom. So what does he want to do? Immobilize you. But what does God say he wants you to do? This is God's will for you. This is good for you. You know, God doesn't need you to do it. He doesn't need you to do this. He wants you to do this for your own good, for my good, for our good. And guard your heart. You want something to guard your heart? Keep focusing on the Lord. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. Wow. Not everything giving thanks for everything. Oh God, thank you for the whippings. Thank you for these chains. No. I mean, maybe, but not. But you thank God for Him. You have an eternity that goes beyond the suffering. You have an eternity that goes, I'm not thanking God for whatever. I wouldn't thank God for somebody to go to hell. See what I'm saying? Thank God. Just like it says, rejoice in the Lord, you're thanking God. Thanking God. You're thanking God. You're thanking Him for His love for you, for eternity, forever forgiveness. Can you imagine this? Forever forgiveness. You have forever forgiveness, past, present, and future. All paid for, all your debts paid. That is, you will never face the judgment of God. Never hear a bad word from Him. How dare you, and you are going to the lake of fire. You'll never hear this. You'll only hear, you are my beloved child. Even though we don't deserve it. Can you get this? That's why you're rejoicing. That's why you're giving thanks. You're giving thanks not because of what you're going through. I mean, I've complained. Have you ever read through the Psalms? Have you seen David? Read David about what he's complaining about? Oh, I mean, he's going through worst things I've ever gone through. He had something to complain about. And yet, somewhere in there, he thanks God. Somewhere in there, he rejoices to God in the midst of his complaints. It's okay to complain, but then get back to rejoicing. Get back to giving thanks. Get back to focusing on the Lord who is your strength. You see, rejoice, pray, thank God in all circumstances. And again, this is a miracle thing. In fact, you may in that circumstance have to ask God, help me so I can do this. Just at least get my focus off my circumstances. So now he talks about some other things. He switches gears again. And he says, don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain, reject, or avoid from every form of evil. So we're not supposed to. This is a command. Do not quench the spirit or despise prophetic utterances. So don't try to stifle the fire of God's Spirit nor His communication to His local church. So there are some occasions, like in James chapter 1, where we seek the Lord for His wisdom. And God will answer that through the body of Christ. We've seen this. It's not a problem because there's no second opinions, you know, first, second opinion. There's nothing like it says, oh, first New Life Fellowship, John's Island. There's nothing in there that'll say that. So a church family may be praying for specific kinds of things that are specific to our situation. Not doctrinal. This is not stuff that relates to what all Christians should do. This has to do with we need direction. And you will see that churches pray for those things. Lord, help us with our budget. Help us with, should we, you know, bring on another pastor and staff? You know, those kinds of things. And then God answers in certain ways. So he's saying, don't quench the Spirit of God being the CEO over the church. Have you read the book of Acts? You look through the book of Acts, you see he will speak, he will direct, he will do those kinds of things. Doesn't mean that he did that back then, but he's not doing it now. Of course, he does those specific kinds of things. Just because he spoke to this church doesn't mean the church over there in some other place has to do the same thing and copy it. It was specific to them. Okay? So don't quench that. But he doesn't leave us there. Because there are some folks who will take advantage of that kind of thing. And you need to examine things. So he goes on and talks about examine things. So I like the illustration of the fireplace. Fire within the boundaries is helpful and useful. Okay? We're not quenching the Spirit, and we're not, again, we are not trying to put box for the Holy Spirit. He does that by his word, his own word, because he tells us to examine things, right? Now, look at this picture compared to this picture. This is when it's uncontrollable. So, folks getting out of control with the Holy Spirit, well, not really. The Holy Spirit doesn't do this. But those who can think that the Holy Spirit's doing that through them, okay? That's why it says examine things. It says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. You see, some folks may get it in their mind that they are being used by the Spirit, have these quote-unquote prophetic utterances, and it's not from God. There's enough in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18 explains that. How to examine and make sure that what they're saying is true or not. In John 4:1, it says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. And you can compare that with Deuteronomy 18:15-22. We must examine the spiritual teachings to make sure it's really from God. You must examine that based upon the Word of God. God's Word is where we examine it. God's Word is what we use like the fireplace. See, God's Spirit, the fire of God's Spirit, within the boundaries of God's Word, is useful and helpful. Without examining, just letting everything happen, and no matter, if you don't examine, then you have a forest fire. And that's what he's saying. You must be able to examine it, and like my dad would say, cut out the gristle and the fat, and keep the meat. And you also will have to find out, is that person somebody who keeps doing this and blabbing a lot? They may need to be taken aside, because things that they're saying just aren't right. We have to hold people accountable to the Word of God, and that's why I mentioned the fireplace. That makes sense? Does this make sense? He's saying, don't quench the Spirit. You must allow God to speak. You must allow God to do His thing. But we have the responsibility to examine those things that are said in light of God's Word. And I always go back to what Jesus said, a witness of two or three a thing is confirmed. By the witness of two or three a thing is confirmed. So a person brings this up, and then you've got God by His Spirit moving upon people's hearts, and it aligns. Then you know, you see, there's an alignment with God's doing, because He's shepherding His church. Jesus is shepherding His church. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Okay. But if you have some guy coming out and it's like the rest of us are like, that doesn't fit Scripture nor what God's been showing us, then we might have to examine this. See? So it does take a little thought. We just don't go with everybody's whim. We must follow Jesus, not just what's going on, every wind of doctrine. Then he talks about sanctification. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. When I was a Nazarene, they took this out of context. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and this passage here, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, or really 23, they took it out of context. Let me continue to read. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They believed, they took this out of context and think that if you had this one kind of experience, you went up to the altar, so to speak, and asked God to be entirely sanctified, you would not sin anymore. That's what they believed. Now they took this out of context, not understanding all the other passages that address sanctification. Sanctification is a process. Okay? Also notice that he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have he mentioned that within 1 Thessalonians? About four times. He keeps talking about the coming of the Lord, at the coming of the Lord, at the coming of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? He is really getting that church ready. And that means that this still speaks to us today. It wasn't just to that church then, but it's to the last church that will be in existence when the rapture occurs. Isn't that great? Isn't that exciting? This still means something today. So before Christ comes, before we die or before the rapture, God wants us to be sanctified entirely. That is, every part of our being to be fully set apart for Him. Spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, mind, and body. Heart, spirit, mind, and body. And so, being set apart for Him, being set apart, that's what it means. Sanctified, made holy. That is, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, given unto, for the use of. So they would sanctify the sacrifice on the altar. That is, it was fully dedicated, fully submitted, and surrendered at the altar to be burned up. And that's where this comes from, being sanctified. So fully used for the Master. So it also means I am owned by completely. You don't have any rights. Does that victim upon the altar have any rights anymore? No. Anything that can be dedicated, in fact, anything can be dedicated for the use of. So then that could be used, like the sword of the Lord, you know, if you wanted to dedicate things unto the Lord. It's only used for the Lord, for His use. And so it is with us. He's saying every aspect of who you are, from the top of your head to the tip of your toes, your actions, your desires, everything must be dedicated and surrendered and fully in use for the Lord until Jesus Christ comes back. When He comes back, will you be fully dedicated to the Lord? Yes. But then I won't have sin to deal with. Then I won't have the gravity of the world's drag upon me, right? So why is He saying this? He's saying that you need to be focused on Him all the time. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Pray without ceasing, thanking Him. Well, that's a great way to start the process. That's a great way to keep the process going. It's a cooperative process because I grow. I'm becoming more like Jesus. That's what this is all about. Becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29 through 30. I'm going to become conformed to becoming more like Jesus, Christ-like. And the motivating factor is that He's coming. So I want to be more holy. I want to be more like Him. Because there's going to be a day I'm going to have some accountability. Not judgment, but accountability with Him. And settle accounts in the sense of how we served Him here on earth after we came to know Him. After we've been saved. He will settle accounts with us in the sense of rewards. How much we get, and what we could have gotten if we were more dedicated to Him. You see, if we were more in service of Him, and that's what He's talking about. The sanctification process is cooperative. That is, when I allow the Holy Spirit, according to His Word, to change me more, then I will become more like Jesus. So it's kind of like the spigot and you put more flow of the water or less flow, depending on what you want. We have some aspect of control in that. You see? So a person who's been 40 years in Christ and is still a baby, compared to someone who's only 2 years old in the Lord, and they're just exploding in growth in Christ, it's based upon not them, like their type, personality type, it's based upon them controlling the spigot. And the same with us. How much Jesus do you want? How much do you want of Him? How much do you want Him to change you to be more like Him? Do you cry out to Him, "Oh Lord Jesus, please change me to be more like You"? Or do you like, "Slow down, I got other things, I got other things on my plate I'd like to do. I kind of like these other things." And the Lord's saying, "No, you need more like Me." You see, that's always a struggle. Galatians chapter 5, struggle of the old flesh and surrender and dying to self, picking up the cross and following Jesus. And there's a link on your notes if you want to go into more deep study on the sanctification process. There's a link there you can go to. Sanctification is part of our growth in Christ. It's another fancy word for growing in Jesus to become more like Him. He addresses that. And so when we get to the last part, verse 25, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." Brethren, pray for us. So church leadership and the missionaries that are sent out to plant churches, they are a direct and powerful threat to Satan's kingdom. You know that, right? And so what do you think Satan's going to do? He has limited resources. Always remember that. Only one third of the angels fell with him. I don't know how many that is. I don't know if that's 3 million, 300 million. I don't know. Compared to God's side of things, which has two thirds of the angels didn't fall, right? So Satan only has limited resources. Remember, some of them are chained. So he doesn't have access to all of them. Every one of them is selfish and self-centered and wants to be like him in the sense of they want to rule. So there's probably some vying for position, right? Think about it. They all want to be worshipped, right? And they all want to mess things up. So you've got a limited amount of resources. Satan does. So who is he going to attack? Is he going to attack the people of the church, or is he going to attack the leadership? He's going to attack the leadership of churches. That's why in China and other places, you'll find that the leaders are the ones taken and imprisoned. You'll always find that, because then the people will scatter. That's the thinking of Satan, because that's how it works in his kingdom. But it isn't so in the kingdom of God. God will raise up other leaders. But you see, leadership is the target because Satan has limited resources, so he wants to utilize them effectively. He has certain leaders in government and certain people that he's targeting to hurt within the real church. And those forces are there and targeting them, their wives, and their children a gazillion times more then Satan attacks the normal folks of the church. He doesn't attack the whole church. He attacks the leadership. That's why you see the failures and failings many times in church leadership. He will find any kind of chink in their armor and go after them. But the best shield and weapon against Satan's attack is the body of Christ, the church family, praying for them. Those leaders, praying for the protection and the personal growth of those leaders. You see, he wants to get that leader depressed, entangled in sin, filled with pride, all kinds of nasty things. Many do have depression. Charles Spurgeon, he writes about it, that he had bouts of these depressions. And of course, that was spiritual warfare. I mean, he had such an impact, very doctrinally sound teaching for years. So the church needs to rise up and pray for their leadership, for missionaries, so that they would be effective like if you ever watch Star Trek or whatever, put the shields up so that the weapons just bounce off, you know. And so the same deal. We need to pray for the leadership of the churches and of the church in general for various effectiveness and personal growth. If you read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, nails it. And in fact, in there he asks, pray for us. Pray for me. And then the last couple things he says, I'm going to go to verse 27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So why is the public reading of God's word so important? I will say first and foremost because God said so. That should be enough. If you read the Old Testament, and most Christians have not, read the Old Testament, and every time they have a holy convocation, that is a holy assembly, a grand holy assembly, the word of God is read. Read through Ezra and Nehemiah. You'll see that they wanted to hear it so much. Now, they cried a little bit, and then you had to switch it around to rejoicing. But they wanted to hear it, even when it was raining. They wanted to hear it. So God says you need to do it because it is good for us to hear the word of God read. And we know faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. It not only gives us faith, but it bolsters the faith that we have. 1 Timothy 4:13 and verse 16, it says, until I come, Paul says to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Ensure salvation is not talking about salvation, ultimate salvation. It's talking about deliverance from all the troubles that would have in your life if you don't pay attention to the Word of God. That's what he's talking about there. So he's talking about reading the Word of God and preaching the Word of God in a public manner. It says, I solemnly charge you, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and of the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not. When people want to hear it and when they don't. That's another way to say it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the word of God. It's too much. I don't want to hear. I want to hear fluffy stuff. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. This is the fallen, old, sinful flesh desires. According to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth. That's key here. They will turn away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Muthos. These are the myths of the Roman and Greeks. They go all the way back to Babylon. They like the human, man-made Babylonian traditions. And we went through that. A lot of the roots of many of the Roman Catholic traditions trace their heritage back to Babylon. It's interesting he uses that word specifically. Not old wives' tales or fairy tales. He uses the word that links up back to Babylon. And then the last part of this, of these bits and bobs and various things he's teaching, greet one another with a holy kiss. Aren't these beautiful pictures? This is the best one right here, these river otters. I'd get that. Okay, now stay. Okay, I'm going to take a picture. Have you ever seen folks that get off the airplane and they come there in Europe and they do that peck of a cheek and they do that kind of thing? That's where this tradition comes from. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You say Christianity hasn't impacted? Oh my, Christianity has impacted even how we behave. A holy kiss. So greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now remember, he is sending this letter. He is somewhere else. Have you ever written a letter to your family and you're disconnected from the family and say, oh, kiss so-and-so for me, and hug so-and-so for me, and give a hug to little so-and-so, you know, your grandchild or your child or whatever. You ever seen that? Well, that's what he's doing here. He's saying, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Like, if I'm there, I'm giving you guys a holy kiss. Greet one another. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Be with you. So how does Paul think of the Thessalonians? Well, he thinks of them as a family that he misses and he wishes he was there. He is close and intimate. They are his brothers and sisters, as if they are truly, genetically, he grew up with them, brother and sister. I mean, with this type of language, that's what he's saying. He's conveying this closeness. This is a church, just like the Philippians, that he has close endearment. He has close ties to. He does not have this with every church. You catch this, and then what he's trying to say is, if you're a church out there, be like this church. Be like this church, and the apostles will want you to give one another a holy kiss. Now, I read one of these translations, these dynamic translations, and it says, give one another a holy handshake. Give one another a holy handshake. But I get what they're saying, as we don't really do that here in the United States. We don't do that European peck of the cheek on each cheek, you know. In Russia they do it. Everywhere Christianity pretty much went, this was going on. Holy kiss. That's platonic kiss. It wasn't a loving, emotional kiss like if husband and wife are kissing. You know, read Song of Solomon. That kind of thing. Not that kind of kiss. He's talking about a holy kiss, but he's talking about a love and endearment, like brothers and sisters who hadn't seen each other for a long time. And why is this important? Again, I say, this is a church. Church as she should be is this letter, this church. Church as she should be, held up as an example. That's something to strive for. That's something to say, God, make us like this church. Make us like the church of the Thessalonians. Make us like the church of Philippi. Make us like the church of Philadelphia. There are certain churches that he holds up high and he wants us to strive to be like. Don't be like this other one, but be like these. And that's the whole goal of this letter, is for us to experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ without restrictions. We're not restricting. We're not turning the spigot down. We're allowing that grace to change us so much that we become more like Jesus and a church that Jesus would want to give a holy kiss to. See? Or maybe a sloppy kiss. Amen? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want? We want Jesus to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest. And that's the kind of church that is presented with the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Amen? So let's sing this last song, and let's rejoice in the changing of Jesus in us. He's changing us to be more like